Well, good evening.
We serve a holy God, as we acknowledged in that psalm singing. And all the more do we see Christ as precious, as the precious treasure He is. I would ask you, congregation, to turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to start there. Romans chapter 3. We're going to read verses 9 through the end of the chapter. And the reason we're going to start here and then move to our sermon text, Psalm 5, is because Paul quotes from Psalm 5 in Romans 3. And I think it helps to paint the bigger picture of how this psalm is not only a psalm that's about David and his life, but it is a psalm that pictures our Lord in his humiliation on earth as he longs to return home to heaven. Romans chapter 3, I would remind you, this is the word of the living God. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Here we'll end our first reading. I'd have you turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5 doesn't give us a tremendous amount of historical content in the superscription, but it does give us some evidence within the body of the psalm itself to kind of perhaps anchor it in the historic books. We'll talk about that shortly. Psalm 5, again, this is the word of God. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Here we'll end the reading of the word. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Lord, we are thankful that your word speaks great things. And yet we are aware that there are many who have heard your word and who have not heard. And we long to hear from you, O Lord. Would you give us ears to hear? Would you speak to us? Would you touch our hearts? Would you help us, Lord? We need you desperately. We'd ask that you would meet us here for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin this evening by asking you to imagine a scenario. Imagine that several squad cars came to the church, and they pulled up on into the parking lot, and several police officers came, and they asked if Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so were here. And it was your name. And they asked if you could come outside saying that someone had made serious allegations against you. Now, I would also ask you, in imagining the scenario, that you are innocent of any of these allegations. And the elders believe it, too. They think that what they have heard seems completely out of character. And nevertheless, they ask that in the coming weeks you would abstain from taking the Lord's Supper until these things can be straightened out. I wonder what you would think of that, being barred from the table for just temporarily because of this. You see, in Psalm 5, it's a prayer of a man who laments being separated not from New Testament sacraments, not from the Lord's Supper, but from the house of the Lord because of deceitful and slanderous men. In verse 1 and 2, David describes his prayer as groaning and crying, doesn't he? And in verse 7, you see that David knows he will enter the house of the Lord again. Psalm 5 provides a demonstration of an appropriate response to slander and injustice, not by seeking revenge or vengeance, but rather by calling on the Lord to act in justice and mercy. When David was wronged, he took refuge in the Lord. We see in verse 11 that those who take refuge in the Lord have cause for great rejoicing. Isn't that what it says? So the message is, when you're wronged, take refuge in the Lord. But we use these kinds of terms regularly, don't we? And so I want to ask the question, what does it mean? Okay, when I'm wronged, I take refuge in the Lord. But what does that mean? What am I supposed to do to take refuge in the Lord? We'll begin answering that question with the first heading, which is take refuge in the Lord's presence. Take refuge in the Lord's presence. The superscription, again, of the psalm doesn't tell us exactly what happens historically with David here. But it does provide us with, again, some evidence. We've seen that deceitful and slanderous men have kept him away, and David longs to be able to return to the temple. And this may speak to a time when David's son, Absalom, was rising up against David. Do you remember that? You remember he was sitting in the gates of the city and he had eyes for his father's throne, and he was sitting in the gates of the city, and we're told in Scripture that he was stealing away or seeking to steal away the affection of the people for his father and steal it away for himself. So it may be referencing these things, what is happening in the midst of this rebellion. And you might remember that Absalom gathers to himself a bunch of people, including an army, and he starts marching toward Jerusalem. Now, David doesn't want Jerusalem to be sacked, so he decides that he's going to leave Jerusalem. You remember that? And so as he's leaving, the priests and the Levites get the Ark of God, and they bring the Ark of God out, and they're going to follow David. They're going to leave the city with him. And in 2 Samuel 15:25, David tells them, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and this dwelling place." So perhaps this is the context, having to leave the city, longing to be restored. Verse 1 says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray." You know that feeling. Have you ever had something happen to you that is so big and so extraordinary that when your friend or your loved one says you want to pray, the truth is you don't want to pray. You do, but you don't, because you don't have the words. But your heart is crying out already, speaking volumes to the Lord. And Romans 8:26 says, "The Spirit of the Lord intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." David says, "Give ear to my words, Lord. Consider my groaning. Consider how my heart aches. Consider these things that are consuming me." of these people who want to swallow me up. David continues, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Do you remember? David is a king, isn't he? And he's got an army behind him. The most powerful man in Israel, I would suspect. But it demonstrates that all kings, all governments, all presidents, dictators, kings, queens, House of Representatives, all of them have a king over them. The King of Kings. David acknowledges it. He comes before him and asks the one with true power to rescue him. In verse 3, David says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. David wants us to know that he is coming to the Lord in the morning. He says it twice. Perhaps that's because in this situation, he's filled with anxiety. And you and I know from experience that when you're dealing with something that is big, you wake up, and the second you wake up, the thought hits your mind. And if it does, you're in trouble. You're going to wake up immediately. Big things in life can have a way of robbing us of our sleep. David comes to the Lord in the morning. And our God, though he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has time for you and me. When we're in trouble, he invites us in before him. So as David is under stress and strain from his enemies, he takes refuge in the Lord. How? How do we take refuge in the Lord? He takes refuge in the Lord's presence. He takes refuge in the Lord through prayer. That's how you take refuge in the Lord. At least that's the beginning of how. When David was wronged, he took refuge in the Lord in prayer. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. You know, the prophets are full of God speaking to you in the first person. Speaking to his people, speaking to the congregation, that's you. And what he says in Isaiah 41:13 is this, fear not, I will help you. I will help you. Come to me. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. He's inviting you in. He's calling you into his presence. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's it in black and white. He says, I will help you. I care for you. Bring it to me. Take refuge in me. In verses 4 through 6, David complains to the Lord. He points out that the Lord abhors sin. He says, for you are a God, or not a God, who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Before we go on, I want to remind you of the fact that David sits on Messiah's seat. What he does as king in Israel, he's foreshadowing Christ, the true king that is to come. He represents and foreshadows Christ. Jesus, of course, is the son of David and will descend from him. But the important thing to remember as we progress through this psalm is that any attempt to overthrow the Lord's anointed is an attempt to overthrow the Lord himself. You remember how much care David used to have when dealing with Saul, who was after him. Verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." God is holy. Sin is evil. And any moral imperfection will not be tolerated in God's presence. That's very bad news for sinners like you and me. We read in Romans 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. But that's also what makes the cross of Christ such a treasure. Because what happened on that cross? The Son of God came down, incarnate, to walk among a society that was universally, totally depraved, in order to do what? In order to keep the covenant that he had made with Adam for you, that you would be a covenant keeper, in order to keep the law perfectly for you. And then he went to the cross where your sin, Christian, your specific sins were poured, the wrath of God for that were poured out on him. Your sin transferred to him and his righteousness to you. That we can wear his righteousness, taking that crown of thorns that belonged to us and placing it upon him, that we might take his crown, being able in Christ's righteousness to come in to the presence of a holy God, the only way to heaven is through Christ. Redemption of sin is found only in him. We see that verse 5 continues, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." I'll tell you that boastful are the ones that shrug off the truth that God is serious about sin. So serious that Christ had to die. They'll take their chances, I guess. Boastful. Psalm 1:5 says, "The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." But what about that part of verse 5 that says, "God hates all evildoers"? That's pretty heavy, isn't it? What do we do with that? Well, I want to suggest three things. First of all, that we slow down and we recognize that when it says God hates all evildoers, when we take that word hate, we want to disassociate in our mind any notion of sin. There's no sin involved in that word when we're describing God. So we need to think about that, because for you and I, when we think of hate, you know, there's sin involved. So there's no sin involved. We remind ourselves of that. The second thing we remind ourselves of is that words are finite and God is immanent. We can't wrap our arms around who he is. It doesn't matter if we throw 20,000 words at it or 50,000 words at it. We'll never be able to capture all of describing an infinite God. Not with finite words. So there's no sin in this word hate. It's a finite word describing an immense and infinite God. And third, what did Christ say? He said that you need to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Didn't he not? He said that, right? Not only did he say that, he said, you are to love your enemies. We know that God loves his enemies, and we are to be perfect like him. And so there is these two truths that we must hold. Clearly, it says God hates all evildoers, and we know that God loves all people. His word says that he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Draw your attention to verse 6. It says, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. This is what David is likely up against: conspiracy, treason, people who spin the truth in order to seize power. What is David supposed to do? How is he supposed to react? Well, we know he takes refuge in the Lord. When we're saying he takes refuge in the Lord through prayer. But David humbles himself and he seeks help. And he continues to do that. He seeks direction from God. He wants to know how it is that he's supposed to respond. What is it that he's supposed to do? We see that he takes refuge in the Lord's pathway. That's our second heading. Take refuge in the Lord's pathway. How do we take refuge in the Lord? We take refuge in the Lord's presence, and we take refuge in the Lord's pathway. Verse 7 says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. So David expresses his confidence that he will return to the Lord's house. But notice that David is a king, but do you see his posture? What does he say he's going to do? He says he's going to bow down, doesn't he? He's going to worship. He's going to bow down in reverential fear. And that's the appropriate posture of a creature coming before their creator. And it's a posture that's good to take if you, one, can physically do it, and two, that it spawns out of a desire in your heart to show that kind of fear or that kind of reverence before God. But what's truly important, we know, is that it's a posture of the heart. That when we come before God, we bow down before God in our heart. It's a posture of humility. It's a posture of self-recognition. It's a posture of repentance. Sin can't be in the presence of God. We've heard that. So if you and I are sinners, how are we supposed to enter God's house? We talked about that. Christ. And that's where he's really seen in this text. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. What is the greatest demonstration of God's love for you? It's Jesus, isn't it? It's that work he did on the cross. There's no greater demonstration of God's love for you. The abundance of God's steadfast love is seen, embodied in the Lord Jesus. We know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we are reconciled by him that he might welcome us into his presence with open arms. Verse 8 says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." David prays that God would deliver him providentially, that he would move the pieces of his life like pieces on a chess set, maybe. That he would help him and move things for him. But he also desires that God would make his way plain before him. He desires to take refuge in God's direction, refuge in the Lord's path. He wants to know how he's supposed to respond. What's he supposed to do? And that's always our reaction. That's always our desire, isn't it? When we're in trouble, when we need to take refuge, to know what we're supposed to do, what direction am I supposed to go in? How am I supposed to respond to this person who keeps needling me? Who's got their eye on me? How am I supposed to respond to this person? Well, David takes refuge in the Lord. He seeks his direction. In Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, David writes, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." What about Psalm 119? Psalm 119 is like a love song to the Word of God, right? David loves the Word. He loves the law of God. Why does he love the law of God so much? Have you ever thought about that? I think there's two big reasons. Because those of us who are born again desire more than anything to know the Lord. And the law of God is a set of moral directions. They're not stuff he just makes up whole cloth out of thin air. The moral law is a reflection of who he is. And so when we look at the law, we can say, what does this law tell us about the character of our God? So it reveals to David who God is, but it also tells him how he ought to live, how he ought to respond. Things like he needs to take refuge in the Lord by coming into his presence, by seeking his pathways. In Psalm 119, David says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." He says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And that's where we need to go. We need to be people of the word. It's one great blessing. I travel to several churches, filling in, doing pulpit supply and so forth. And I see that your elders are looking out for you. Scripture memory, committing it to your heart. That's a good thing and a great testimony about this church and about your elders' love for you. That you would commit the word of God to your heart because it will be a light to your path when you're struggling and you need to know how to live. It's how you take refuge in the Lord. When you're wronged, you take refuge in the Lord's pathway. You pray, of course, that he'll move providentially, and you seek the Lord's will for your life and his word. And you seek those people that God has specifically put in your life, those people he's put in your life to disciple you, and your elders. They're put there for a purpose. You can seek their counsel. Utilize them. Utilize them. In verse 6, David alludes to the fact that his enemies speak lies in order to harm him. And he returns to that in verse 9. He says, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. And this is really the section that Paul quotes from in Romans 3. David's enemies are treacherous. They're seeking to destroy him. And you see in this verse that David moves from talking about their throats and their mouths and their tongues, and he says that these things point to his enemy's inmost self. And that's what Christ says in Luke 6:45, that men speak the abundance of their hearts. And when we look at verses 9 and 10, we might look at these people and we say, wow, these people are really bad people. They're extraordinarily bad people that David is describing here. But we saw how Paul uses this. Paul says that this description is you and I, that this is a description of humanity. Each one of us born like little rebels in the midst of our own insurrection against God. And that's what Christ does in the gospel, doesn't he? He comes and he says, you must repent and you must believe. There's a free pardon of all your sins, but you must surrender. You must acknowledge me as Lord. Like little rebels in the midst of a rebellion against the king. What happens if they don't believe, if they don't repent? Verse 10 says, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that everybody will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's from the mouth of Jesus that we know that those who refuse to repent and believe will go to a place where that he describes as outer darkness, and another place he describes as a fiery furnace, where he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in verse 10, David cries out for justice, and he commits the problem to the Lord. David, you see, leaves vengeance up to God. To illustrate, it would be like a prosecutor who comes and he lays out his case before God. But judgment is up to the judge. So it's like a prosecutor who comes before a judge, laying out his case. God is the one who will sentence and bring the sentence. Again, David is the Lord's anointed. He sits on Messiah's seat. He's a type of Christ. He foreshadows Christ. He is a prophet. He speaks on behalf of Christ in some sense. Colossians 3:16 says that the Psalms are the word of Christ. David's prayer expresses a holy moral indignation against all who would set themselves up against God and his kingdom. Notice in verse 10, David doesn't say that his enemies have rebelled against him. What does he say in verse 10? He says, Lord, they have rebelled against you. David commits judgment to God. And he asks him to defend Messiah's throne. David, you see, takes refuge in the Lord's protection. He leaves vengeance up to him. How do we take refuge in the Lord? We take refuge in the Lord by coming into his presence. We take refuge in the Lord by seeking his pathway. And we take refuge in the Lord's protection. So as we considered Paul's use of verses 9 and 10 over in Romans 3, again, we saw that he's speaking of all of us and how we are enemies outside of Christ. But beginning at verse 11, David writes, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Verse 12, David says that the Lord will bless the righteous. But who are the righteous? The righteous are not people who are righteous on their own accord. The righteous are those who take refuge in the Lord. The righteous individual is not the self-righteous person who has a neat, nice and decent life as compared to other sinners that were also described in Romans 3. No. The righteous person is the one who takes refuge in the Lord and who loves his name. The righteous person recognizes that they are a sinner in need of Christ. The righteous person is the one that is waiting upon the Messiah, whom Christians know today as Jesus. He's our refuge. And that's the Apostle Paul's ultimate purpose in Romans 3, to emphasize that the only way anyone can be righteous in the eyes of God is through Jesus Christ. Because Christ suffered God's punishment for them, Christians can know themselves forgiven, covered with God's favor as with a shield, protected, as it were, from his wrath, even in Christ. And so how fitting is verse 11? "Let all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy." And we will sing for joy, with joy, for eternity. David trusts in God's promises. When he was wronged, he took refuge in the Lord's protection. And again, we don't know the exact historic context of this psalm, but we do know that David doesn't get killed. So we have the historic books. And why is it that David is protected? Because his people are precious to God. Do you know that the Lord refers to his people as his treasure? If I ask you to picture a king, what do you picture in your head? Do you picture the modern king who's in a business suit, maybe has a $25,000 watch? Or do you picture the kings from hundreds of years ago with the long robe and the golden crown with all the jewels and the fancy furniture and the big throne? I always picture the latter. And I think to myself, even earthly kings, you know, they have the job of protecting their people, their realm, but they are going to definitely protect their treasure. And our king has a treasure as well. But he says his treasure is his people. That's what he calls you. His personal treasure. He calls you his treasure in Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 14:2, 26:18, and in Malachi 3:17. What's the point? The point is, Christian, you are precious to God. You are like a jewel to him. He calls you his treasure. Those are his words. They're not my words. And the Lord is going to protect what's precious to him. And we know that David is precious to him. His people are precious to him. And David is not going to die. He's going to survive this. He's going to grow to be an old man. And in his old age, he's going to hand over his throne to his son Solomon. He was able, as his heart's desire shows in verse 7, he was able to return to the Lord's house. But David's prayer, this prayer, is Christ's prayer. This is Christ's prayer. In his humiliation, when he is on earth, separated from his Father, walking amongst those, again, that are totally depraved. No doubt Jesus longed to return to heaven. When he was here, the Jewish leaders plotted to entrap him. They falsely accused him to the point of trial and crucifixion. You see, Jesus fulfills Psalm 5. Jesus lived the ultimate reality of this psalm in his earthly ministry among sinful people. This is Christ's prayer. Jesus came to bless those who hungered and thirst after righteousness. He came to bless and to heal. And yet he was despised and afflicted. Christ's enemies opposed him at every turn. He warned of the judgment that was coming. And when Jesus was wronged, he took refuge in his Father's love. He perfectly trusted in God's vindication. And at his ascension, he victoriously entered into the temple, into the heavenly temple. We learn from Hebrews that the temple on earth is a copy of what is in heaven. And Christ longs to return back. And we're told in Hebrews that he is there interceding for you and for I. And Jesus is the Savior we need to look to when we are suffering the kind of mistreatment spoken of in this psalm. Jesus knows what it's like to be mistreated. He knows what it's like to be sinned against, to suffer injustice. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And sometimes we groan because of the suffering caused to us by others who might spread lies and mistreat us. But Psalm 5 teaches that nothing should keep us from going to the Lord. He is our refuge. Psalm 5 is a prayer of a man who laments being separated from the house of God because of deceitful and slanderous enemies. A description that fits David and a description that fits Christ. Had to be away from the Father amongst deceitful and slanderous enemies, that he might redeem a people unto himself. David and Christ provide an example of the appropriate response to slander and injustice, not by seeking revenge, but by calling on the Lord to act in justice and in mercy. When you're wronged, take refuge in the Lord. Take refuge in the Lord's presence. Take refuge in the Lord's pathways. Take refuge in the Lord's protection. Take refuge in the gospel. When you're wronged, take refuge in Christ, your Savior and King. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, Lord, what a demonstration you've given to us in Jesus. And how thankful we are for the light of your word. We're thankful for the gospels. We're thankful for your word as a whole. It is a light to our path. Lord, you know that we suffer many trials and that there are many anxieties that are upon us in this world. You know that we walk amongst these same people, and oh, how we need your help. We want to shine for your glory. We want to be like you, Lord Jesus. We want to be like you. We would ask that you would do that, that you would work in our hearts, that you would change us, that you would mold our consciences, that you would change our hearts, that you would make us madly in love with you and with your word and with coming into your presence through prayer. We'd ask for your help, for your glory's sake. Amen.